Good morning. You guys ready?
Yes. Yes, amen.
I enjoy your optimism. The early Christians were called the followers of the way. They weren't called Christians. Actually, they were in Antioch, and it was a derogatory term. Their enemies called them Christians. The people who didn't like them called them Christians. They called themselves the followers of the way. And that's what the series is about. We're digging into this idea of what it means to follow Jesus. Now, I don't know if we have any Star Wars nerds in the house. We have any Star Wars nerds in the house? Just one, two. Look at how proud the Star Wars nerds are. They're just like, yes! This is the way. So, in The Mandalorian, did I just cut out? In The Mandalorian, first season, the Mandalorian interacts with the Armorer. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I am a fan of old Star Wars because I'm old. New Star Wars, I'm too old to understand. And so, but the Mandalorian is asked by the Armorer if he's ever removed his helmet. Now, I think this is a little weird, but I'm thinking about making it something that goes in our church bylaws. And then he's asked if anyone else has ever removed his helmet. And the answer to both questions is no. And when he says no, everyone around him and the Armorer, all the folks around, they say, this is the way. So apparently, being a Mandalorian is a way, had a code to it, which in, according to the storyline, is they find people, orphan souls, many of them, the Mandalorians were orphan souls themselves, try to return them to their guardians, and of course they never, ever remove their helmet. Yuck. But what I do understand is my dad was a former Marine, so when NCIS came out, and you had Gibbs, come, and he was on the scene. My dad's a former Marine, so the show kind of connected with me. But Gibbs had these rules. They were like, I think at one point there were 52, and then it jumped to 56. I looked him up one time to see what all the rules were. Some of them were contradictory. Some of them were like, well, do whatever you want to do, but here's a rule to make it okay. I don't know. But what I noticed through that was that people sometimes are attracted to codes, like a way of doing things. And it's kind of funny if you think about maybe where you work. You ever had a new person come in to where you work and they're from another company that does similar things and they come in and they say things like, well, where I used to work, we did it this way. And then everyone else says, no, this is the way now. Your old company, you have to leave it behind. I bet that happens all over the place. Well, I don't know why I'm cutting out. I'm checking this microphone right quick to make sure it's connected. Maybe it's just me. Maybe just cutting, and I want to. So Paul says this in Acts chapter 24 when he's on trial. He says, but I admit that I follow the way. I'm reading that to you so you'll see this is how early believers saw themselves as followers of the way. I admit that I follow the way. I worship the God of our ancestors. I follow the way, which they call a cult. So that was the earlier opinion of the way. I worship the God of our ancestors, and I firmly believe the Jewish law and everything written in the prophets. So here's what I want to begin with. This is where I want to lay a foundation for. Early Christianity was not a belief statement. It was a mission statement. It wasn't assent that Jesus Christ was who he said he was. Oh, yes, I believe that Jesus is who he said he was. It was not that. It was following the way that Jesus taught and then the way that Jesus confirmed by his death and then resurrection from the dead. And I love the story of the cross, but I do wish Christians would learn to get more excited about the story of the resurrection, because the cross freed you from your past and freed you from what you lost, and the resurrection is what sets you in a new future. Right. Christianity isn't about the past, it's about the future. So, I don't know where you sit on your faith today. You may be curious. Like, I don't know about this Jesus stuff. I'm here to find out. That's cool. We love that conversation. Ask us any question. We will make up an answer so fast you'll think we know what we're talking about. Just kidding. We have also struggled, and we have also worked through many things. Maybe you're committed. Maybe you are like, the way, I'm going to follow Jesus. I get that. I mean, you're convinced. Maybe you're convinced. You're like, yes, Jesus is the answer, and I need to learn more about what that answer means. Or maybe you're committed. You're like, I'm moving forward. I'm going deeper. I'm going to follow Jesus wherever he leads me, like that song that we just sang. Maybe that's where you are. It's okay. Wherever you are is okay. We're here for you. We want to help you, okay? But I do want you to understand this. The early believers did not see Christianity as anything other than following Jesus. They didn't see it. There was no third option. There was no, yeah, I think Jesus is cool, but I'm going to sit out here in the stands and watch it all play out. That was not how that worked. Okay? Now, so what does it even mean to follow Jesus? What does it mean to follow Jesus into the way? So I want to look at a couple of invitations, because Jesus' invitation usually was to follow. Okay? He did make statements like, if you believe in me and so forth, but his invitation to people was usually to follow him. So I want to show you a couple follow invitations and what happened when they were issued. Okay? Because it's really important that you see this. So one day, as Jesus was walking along the shore of the Sea of Galilee, by the way, this is Matthew 4 that I'm in. This is important because I'm about to get to, hold on to your hats, Matthew 5. But it is important that you see in Matthew 4, Jesus comes along. He's walking by the seashore of the Sea of Galilee one day. And he sees two brothers, Simon, also called Peter. That was probably his middle name, like Simon Peter. His dad was mad at him. I don't know. Anyway, so, and Andrew, and they're throwing a net into the water, for they fished for a living. This is not a hobby. This is their job. This is not just their job. This is their family business that they likely inherited from their father. Okay, so Jesus calls out to them, come and follow me, and I will show you how to fish for people. Okay, that was the invitation. Come and follow me. And what'd they do? Hey, that's cool. We believe in you. We believe you can fly. Oh, no. I'm sorry. That was a 90s reference, and some of you didn't get it. I lost some people. I'm sorry. The point is they left their nets, and they followed him. We would have had a very different story in the Gospels if Peter and Andrew had just believed in Jesus but had not followed Jesus. Next story. A little farther up the story, saw two other brothers, James and John, the sons of thunder. We find out later they're probably very brash guys. They're sitting in a boat with their dad, Zebedee, repairing the nets, and he called them too, and they immediately followed, leaving the boat and their father behind. So these guys quit their jobs, left the family business behind to follow Jesus, okay? Now, I know you're probably thinking, if you have any common sense, you don't have a whole lot of church background, you're like, that seems extreme, and that's exactly what I'm trying to help you see. It was extreme. Following Jesus means leaving some things behind. Following Jesus means, you should write that down, following Jesus means leaving some things behind, okay? So these guys left everything behind. One more. As Jesus was walking along, Jesus did a lot of walking, you know. I think they only had one car. I think it was a Honda Accord, because it says they were traveling in one accord. If churches had dad jokes, that would be one. It's an old King James reference. So, as Jesus was walking along, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at his tax collector's booth. Matthew works for the IRS of Rome, okay? He's got a good job. He's doing well. And Jesus says to Matthew, follow me and be my disciple. And Matthew's response is that Matthew got up and followed him. We'd have had a different story if Matthew had just said, I believe in you, but I really like my job. I'm just going to be a disciple right here at this table. We'd have had a different story. We wouldn't have had a gospel. We'd have missed a whole gospel if Matthew hadn't got it from that table. Okay, you with me? All right. So let's begin with what this means to follow Jesus. And the first thing I want you to remember is this, that Jesus was a rabbi. We don't say that often. We don't talk about that very much. We talk about him as the Christ. We talk about him as the Messiah. We call him our Lord. We call him the Son of God. But what we forget is that before he was any of those things, people knew him as Jesus the Rabbi. And he was a rabbi by no means anyone at the time even understood, because he did not have a rabbi before him. He did not become a rabbi by having a rabbi. He was a rabbi. He was a teacher. So rabbi is just a Jewish thing, a Jewish term for teacher. So let me give you just a very simple framework of Jewish education at the time. All right, so you had three phases of education in the Jewish world that Jesus was a teacher within. Three grades, if you will. Okay? So you had Beit Sefer, Beit Talmud, Beit Midrash. I am really bad at Hebrew terms. So if you're like, that's not how you pronounce it, you're probably right. Okay? So, but I am a country boy, so, you know, sometimes just know that I say things Tennessee-ish. All right, so Beit Sefer means house of the book. Boys, Jewish boys from 6 to 10, 6 years old to 10 years old, attended Beit Sefer, and they went to synagogue, and they memorized Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the Torah. By 10 years of age, every Jewish boy had the first 5 books of the Old Testament memorized. I'm impressed. That's pretty cool. But that was like first grade. That was elementary education, is what that was. Okay? So after they learned the Torah, they went back home. And then most of them stayed at home. They began to learn their father's trade. They began to figure out how to live and breathe and operate in the world. But the ones that showed promise, they would graduate to middle school. And they would then become Beit Talmud, which was a house of learning. And so then they would memorize, from the ages of 10 to 14, they would memorize Joshua to Malachi, or as I like to call it, Malachi. They would memorize the rest of the Bible, the writings and the prophets is how that they would know the Old Testament of your Bible as the Torah, the writings, and the prophets. And they would have the entire Old Testament memorized. Have you ever read the Old Testament? It takes me 4 months to read the Old Testament, okay? So I'm just saying, if you start reading your Bible, if you go through the habit of reading your Bible once a year, you will spend 9 months out of the year, 10 months out of the year in the Old Testament, and only the remaining couple of months in the New Testament. So they had that entire part memorized, in that they learned to ask questions, and they learned to answer with questions. We need to recover this ability, by the way, learning to ask good questions. So that's elementary school and middle school. Now you move up to high school. And this was Beit Midrash, which is the house of study. And it was for 15 years and older, and only the cream of the crop, only the gifted students made it to this level of education. And they were the Ivy Leagues. They were in position to possibly become a rabbi themselves. They already had the entire Old Testament of the Bible memorized. Their purpose now was to have a rabbi themselves and apprentice to that rabbi. They would be an apprentice to that rabbi, meaning they were apprenticing as teachers. So Jesus was a rabbi, but he was a rabbi who did not come into that through the three schools. He came another way, through a baptism, actually, but we can talk about that another time. So the Greek word for disciple is the word we would have for it is the word apprentice. In our culture today, students get information and learn and take a test. That is not what apprenticeship is. A Greek disciple, or the idea of an apprentice, they did not learn for a test. They learned to be like their teachers. Their goal was to be like their teachers, okay? In fact, this is a myth. It wasn't actually true, but it was a common saying at the time that if a rabbi walked with a limp, that his students would also walk with a limp, even though they were fine. Now, that's a myth. That's not true. But it still shows you the extent to which that a student of a rabbi was learning to be like the rabbi, learning to teach like the rabbi, learning to act like and behave like the rabbi. It isn't just information is what I'm trying to help you see. It's the application of the information. That's what the rabbi taught. He didn't just say, this is the truth, or these things are right and these things are wrong. He said, this is what's right, and here is how to do it. Follow me, model after me. I will show you how it's done. If you have read any of the first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, most of the stories in there with the disciples, that is exactly what you're witnessing. You're watching disciples learn information and then Jesus model for them how to apply the information. They are becoming like their teacher. They're not just learning the information to pass the test. They are actually mimicking Jesus, which is why the early Christians called themselves followers of the way, but their opponents in Antioch called them Christians because Christian means little Christ, meaning that they were following the way this far removed. We're 30 years removed by this point, 20 years removed this point from Jesus' life and death, and now 20 years after that, you have people living so much like Jesus that their enemies are said, oh, they're just a bunch of little Jesuses. That's a good insult. You can really tell a lot about how well you're doing by how those insults compliment your follow of Jesus. Wow. So, when I tell you that Jesus invites you to follow him, I want you to see that it's a lot more than a class and a test and information. It's a lot more than a theological framework. It's a lot more than believing the same things. It's the application of his teachings. It's actually being a representative of Jesus. And so, everything I just talked about was in Matthew 4. And I promised you we'd get to Matthew 5. Because Matthew 5 doesn't make any sense without Matthew 4 because of this little beginning line. Oh, hang on. Did I get ahead of myself? I did. In fact, I'm going to jump over this. I may come back to it later. I know you're like, don't you have notes? I do, but then I just jump around. So in Matthew 5, verse 1, it says, one day, Jesus saw the crowds gathering. And Jesus went up to the mountainside, and he sat down, and his disciples, his apprentices. See, that's why Matthew 4 is important. We don't have disciples or apprentices without Matthew 4. But in Matthew 5, Jesus gathers his disciples, his followers, his apprentices around them, and he began to teach. Oh, and what he teaches. We're going to spend the next 8 weeks on what he teaches. We're going to come at it from a lot of different angles. We're going to talk about it in ways you've probably never talked about it before. But I want you to see that this begins with the man who died and rose from the dead. And he has something to teach us. And I heard Andy Stanley say about this text, about the Sermon on the Mount. He said, the Sermon on the Mount is the best way to be human. And I really like it. It's a great way to think about the Sermon on the Mount. Because the Sermon on the Mount, that in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, what I'm referring to, Jesus is teaching these concepts and ideas, and he's teaching us, one, he's teaching us what life looks like when you actually trust God. I think this passage, Matthew 5 through 7, gets dismissed by many Christians. They read it, they don't know what to do with it, they read it with a lens that is one of completely human effort, and they go, well, I can never do that. And that's they never have understood that Jesus doesn't want you doing this from human effort. He wants you doing this through faith, which means he wants you doing this from a place where you trust your Father. And you trust in your Father's love for you. And you trust in your Father's enjoyment of you. And so he begins to teach the best way to be human. And he begins with the Beatitudes. And I'm not going to dig into a whole lot of this message today. We'll start into it more next week. But he begins to dig into these attitudes, which we call the Beatitudes, the way to be blessed. Some have said the way to be happy. And all of these attitudes are anchored in a belief that the God the Father is good and that he can actually be trusted. You know, the Spirit told, kind of revealed to us several weeks ago that if you don't trust God, you don't have a God yet. And that's what Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is about. It's about this is what life looks like when you trust God with your problems, when you trust God with your challenges, when you trust God with your finances, when you trust God with your prayer life and your religion. It looks different than anything else around you. And as we go through this, you're going to see that this sermon looks nothing like any other religion on the planet. It's very unique. And it was confirmed by a resurrection. So I trust it. He goes through and he tells us these are these attitudes you're going to have. Then he tells us you're the salt and light of the earth. See, being a great human on earth is one who trusts on God and who trusts in God and who Jesus said, you're the salt of the earth and you're the light of the world. Salt is preserved. Soldiers used to get paid in salt. That's how valuable it was at the time. And so salt's a preservative. It makes steaks taste great. I've found the best way to improve the taste of a steak is to put it under a layer of salt. Preserves things, seasons things. And then light. Jesus taught that we were the light of the world. And teaching that, he said, you're the light of the world. And you are reflecting the goodness of God on this earth. You are here shining the goodness of God on this earth. That's what he said. So he teaches these things. And he shows us what it is to be a kingdom citizen. What it is. We call them Christians. But what we forget is that being a Christian is actually being a citizen of a new kingdom. And that's what it means to follow Jesus. You're walking into a new citizenship. And you represent another country, another place. And so Jesus comes out and he begins in this message to confront every other rabbi. Jesus was loving and kind and gentle. And he confronted every other problem. The idea that Christianity does not have confrontation in it is not a Jesus idea, but that's another sermon. And of course, I want to preach it right now, but I'm not. Jesus took out and he said things like, you have heard. And that was much of the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard this, but I say this. He, for example, you heard, don't murder. Now, I'm not going to go into these in detail. We'll get to them later. And then he goes, and here's what I say. I say, don't even get angry. Let me go through a couple of them. He said, excuse me. He said, don't commit adultery. He says, you've heard it said. All the other rabbis say, don't commit adultery. Be faithful to your spouse. But I say to you, don't lust. They say, an eye for an eye. I say, turn the other cheek. If someone asks you to go a mile, go two. And you've seen them witness how they have modeled their teaching. He goes on to show they would go out and when they helped the needy, they would make sure everyone knew they were giving a gift to the needy. And Jesus said, I say to you, let the needy keep their dignity. That's what he's teaching. And you keep it quiet and you just help. You've seen them pray in public and they make a big loud noise about praying, but I say pray quiet because prayer actually works. And when you make prayer about you and instead of your Father, you're not even praying anymore. So Jesus taught these ideas. And if you just read the Sermon on the Mount with the lenses of a Western human being, a Christian even, a Western Christian, with an ideology of self-effort, which is what most people approach religion with. And you're like, I can never love my enemies. I could never not get angry. I can't do that. And that is the point. This is why Jesus very first message before Matthew 5 was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And what that means is, you need to take off all of your lenses of what you can do. Because with God, nothing is impossible. And the Sermon on the Mount is not about how hard you must be a good person. The Sermon on the Mount is about trusting God to transform you into a kingdom citizen. And this is how kingdom citizens behave. They turn the other cheek. They love their enemies. They give in quiet. They pray because it's powerful. They give their anger to the Father because they know the Father's the only one who can righteously deal with it. And so he's presenting an entirely new way to be human. And by the way, he wraps it all up with that golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you, not before they do unto you. I was saying, if you're awake. When our kids were growing up, every now and then there would be a cry of pain from a bedroom in the back of the house. If you have children, you know what I'm talking about. I know some of you are younger parents and you know that you believe your children will never fight. And I love you. There would be that cry of pain. And I can't remember which child it was. Christy could tell you because she remembers details. We'd go back and say, what would happen? You know, what happened back here? And they'd say, well, I punched him. And like, why? Well, he must have wanted it because he punched me first. So Jesus puts these things in. So, what I'm asking you to do today is think about the things that Jesus taught. Think about the way that Jesus showed us to live, a way that he confirmed by his resurrection. And I want to challenge you, whether you are curious or convinced or committed, I want to challenge you to actually follow Jesus. See, one of the things that we hang on to at Ordinary Faith is this. We believe that ordinary faith is a seven-day-a-week faith. We don't just come to church on Sunday and try to be nice to each other for an hour, hour and a half. I mean, we do that, but we try to take the things that the Scriptures teach us and actually go into our workplaces and our community throughout the week and actually live those things out. Because we're following the way, and the way is a person named Jesus. We are apprentices of Jesus, and he loves our city, and we love our city, and he loves our businesses, and he loves our government, as hard as that must be. Just kidding. He loves, and so we love. And so the Bible says, Jesus presents this to his disciples at the end of Matthew 7. We're near the end of the message, and they're Jesus had about four conclusions to the Sermon on the Mount, and this is one of them. He says to the disciples and the people that are listening, he says, you can enter God's kingdom only. Pause. That sounds really narrow. Only. Only. You can enter God's kingdom only through the narrow gate. The highway to hell, and I know you just thought of a song, is broad, and its gate is wide for the many who choose that way. Jesus invited everyone to follow him down a path for your life. He invited you to follow. He didn't. I can't find a message of Jesus that says, I just want you to believe and sit over there and watch me be awesome. A lot of people would like that version. I think entire religions are created for that version. But Jesus is the only way into the kingdom, and the kingdom is everything, is to follow Jesus along the way. That's the way that Jesus, that Paul was talking about when he said, I'm a follower of the way. And so I ask you that question. Are you a follower of the way? I think you should know what you're doing. Now, and you may be sitting there going, well, that's not exactly how I see it. I see that it's a lot more flexible than that. So I want to challenge you to do something. I want to challenge you to read Jesus' teaching for yourself. You don't have to trust me. I want you to read it for yourself. Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. Get to the end of it and you tell me what the guy who died and rose from the dead taught. So, I want to encourage you to choose your way. In fact, I want to admit to you that we all choose our way. Most of the time, we're choosing our own way. Most of the time, I believe, this may sound like a harsh way to say it, but most of the time, I believe we are choosing to be the Lord and God of our own lives. I do what I want. I do what makes me happy. I think most of the time that is what we're choosing. But Jesus said there's a better way. Jesus might have even implied, you're really lousy at this anyway, choosing your own way. But it's really popular. And so I want to encourage you to choose the road less traveled. Choose a life of a life of following Jesus where eternal life begins now. Too much of modern Christianity doesn't start until after you're dead, and I think that's lame. I think eternal life begins the minute that you decide to follow Jesus. The minute you sing that song that we sang, I will follow, and you mean it, bam, you have eternal life. You're never going to die. You're going to think you're going to die. You're going to get scared like you're going to die. And all of a sudden, poof, Jesus is going to show up. You're not going to die. You can laugh if you want to because that's pretty awesome right there. I can't wait. John chapter 8, by the way, Jesus said, a person believes in me, they'll never see death. We don't die, we life. We change houses. Okay, sorry, that's another sermon for another time. Following Jesus is a life of joy and peace and love and healthy relationships. I have a dream, and I don't know if I'm entitled to say that, but I have a dream that Jesus' followers would be the best people on earth at relationships. Yes, it does mean rooting out the sin that's destroying you. Yes, it does mean overcoming mistakes and actually being able to make better choices as you follow Jesus. It does mean that a lot of your self-destructive behaviors get left behind. Because as I said earlier, following Jesus means you leave stuff behind. And it's always the stuff that's holding you back, and often it's the stuff that's wiping you out. So, that's the life Jesus promises. I love the promise Jesus has. So I want to encourage you to consider being Jesus' apprentice. Consider following him, learning what it's like, not just learning what the Bible teaches, but also learning how Jesus applied it and how he lived it out. And I know it's inconvenient. I know it's not easy. I know it's difficult. But you know, me leading my own life, that isn't working out so great either. Like, I make bad choices. I know some of you are looking at me going, I can tell. I hurt people. I have relationship issues. Every now and then I say things that hurt my wife, who I love more than anyone in the world. As a father, I have done great damage to my children on occasion because of my inconsideration, because of my own narcissism, my own thinking that I'm the center of the world, both positively and negatively. And I realize it is hard to imagine a life where you follow someone else and they're the lead and you're not, but I'm here to tell you it's a better way. It's a way that leads into life and joy and peace and healthy relationships and connection, which we all desperately need. That's why Jesus begins all of his message, his entire ministry, with this idea of metanoia, or the word repent, which is transform your thinking. You have to think differently about yourself and yourself in relationship to God and his kingdom. Most people's thinking about God is that they're in trouble with him. Most people's thinking about God is that He is out to sabotage them. And every time something difficult happens in their life, they think to themselves, well, God's out to get me, or why did God let this happen to me? And we never stop to think, you know, I wonder why I made all those stupid choices that got me here. Sorry. So you must begin to think differently because Jesus made it crystal clear at the end of Matthew 7, there are only two ways. There's a narrow gate and a wide gate. There's a tree with fruit and a tree without fruit, Matthew 7. There's a builder who builds on rock and a builder who builds on sand. And you, as you read that, your eyes of religion and guilt and shame read that like, if I don't do this stuff, God's going to get me. But that's not what He's saying. What He's saying is if you don't follow Jesus' way, the only other way leads to ruin. The Sermon on the Mount isn't Jesus saying, live right or I'm going to bust you. The Sermon on the Mount is, live this way and you will avoid ruin. I want you to have love. I want you to have peace. I want you to know that you're accepted by your Father. I want you to know that you are dearly loved and greatly enjoyed. That's the heart of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. And if you're reading it with guilt and shame and punishment in mind, you've got to get rid of that lens. You have to repent. You have to change your thinking. That is not who Jesus is. That's not who the Father is. He died for you on a cross. What else does He have to do to show you that He's nuts about you? God gave His Son for you and rose Him from the dead. I mean, do you... Okay, I'm sorry. You got it. I'm not going to rant and rave like I usually do. Jesus began as a rabbi. He began as a teacher. So will you let Him teach you? That's really all I'm asking. You can sit there. Whether you decide that ordinary faith is your church home or whether you like what we do or not is irrelevant. Because what we're going to do here is we're going to take you straight to Jesus. And that's the one who has to teach you. And all of my sermons are teaching you how to get to Jesus. And so, is Jesus your Savior and teacher? Because we need a rabbi. We need someone to teach us because I'm telling you, there isn't a teacher on this planet. I'll show you a few as we go through this series. There isn't a teacher on this planet who has a clue. And there isn't a teacher on the planet who died and rose again for what He taught. By the way, I just left that for free. So I want you to consider following Jesus. Are you curious? Awesome. Sweet. Start digging. If you're really curious, and you should be. Read the Gospels for yourself. Don't take my word for it. Read the stuff Jesus taught. Read the words of Jesus. Well, listen, man, I did an internet search, and this guy on YouTube said this, and you know, no. Go straight to the source, dude. Go and see what Jesus taught for yourself. And as you're reading that, remember, you have lenses that you wear all the time of guilt and shame. So be careful of those. Realize that you're going to get condemnation often from things that Jesus taught when He's trying to give you love, and He's trying to give you power, and He's trying to accept you. And so turn to Him. Start. Now, as you have that curiosity, you may get to a place where you're convinced. And that's where some of you are right now. You believe. Jesus rocks, and you have a lot to learn. Listen, I have so much to learn. I have only been doing this for 30 years. April 1st was my 30th year in ministry, by the way. That was pretty cool. And if you're sitting there going, that's April Fool's Day, yes. Yes. Right. That's exactly right. If you're curious, say curious. Read the Sermon on the Mount. Read the Gospel of Mark. I like the Gospel of John, but John chapter 6 can throw you for a loop. Try Mark out. It's shorter. It's only 16 chapters. It's not actually shorter. They're long chapters, but still. It's Peter's take on things. We believe Peter's the source for the material that's in Mark. Ask questions. You could literally text a question to that 307 number, and I would get it. It might take me a day or so to get back with you, but I would... make a call. I could text you back. Ask questions. I know you're like, well, I've got hard questions. Jesus got good answers. If your faith can't take questions, you should get a real faith. So ask questions. Hang out with some people. Take one of those cards and have lunch with somebody and talk it over. Take a faith step. Go a little bit farther. Engage with a small group. We have some small groups in this room. You could text the number if you're looking for groups. We'll send you a list. Ask questions. Try stuff out. This is really important. Jesus' teaching needs risk. Like, that was the way. Because he didn't just say, hey, here's stuff to think. He said, here's stuff to think and here's what to do because of it. And so, try to love your enemies. Try to pray for them. You're like, I don't think I can do that. Have you tried? You might find that God changes, that things change within inside of you when you start doing the stuff Jesus said. Give it a try. So, you're curious. Now, what happens if you move on down and you get convinced? Well, then it's time to get dusty. One of the ancient blessings of the world that Jesus lived in was, may you be covered in the dust of your rabbi. You get that, right? It was a dusty road back then. It was like Wyoming in the summer. Wyoming this afternoon, actually, at 30-mile-an-hour winds. You don't have to be very close to your rabbi today. You could be 4 miles away. You'll still get covered in his dust today. May you be covered in the dust of your rabbi. What does it mean? It means be close enough that you're seeing, you are participating, you're in moments with him. Man, I don't know how you do the Bible thing, but if it's on a shelf and covered in dust, make sure that doesn't happen again. If it's in your phone or your tablet, it needs to climb up in value in your screen time usage. Get in there and begin to learn what Jesus had to say. And I do encourage you to dig into what Jesus had to say. Yes, it's challenging. Oh, but it's so beautiful. So, once you're convinced, begin moving toward him, learning more, and then once you're committed. I read a story yesterday. I'm out of time, but I'm going to keep going. Hang on. I read a great story yesterday by Chris Valentin. He used to be a gas station owner in the mountains of California. And one wintry day, they had about 3 feet of snow falling down on the town, and he looked out into his gas station. Now, this is back when they did full service, where they would pump the gas for you. We think we've really grown as a civilization, but I'm telling you, 30 years ago, someone would pump your gas when you pulled up the station. Things have changed, but not great sometimes. He looks out in his gas island, and there's a cow out there. I guess it needed gas. I don't know how you gas a cow, but snow's blowing. There's a blizzard going on. So he hollers at his guy who's actually managing the station, said, hey, man, go check that out. So he goes out, the guy comes out, turns around immediately, runs back in, says, that's not a cow, that's a bull. And he says, well, get it out of here. And he says, you don't pay me enough. And so he asks someone go get the bull out. None of them apparently were paid enough to wrestle bulls in a gas station island. And so he goes out, and he goes to the bull, and the bull seems very docile. And he grabs the rope. The bull had to be someone's pet or something. It had a rope around it and a bell, Tinkerbell the bull. That'd be absolutely awesome. That's not the name, but still. He grabs the rope, and here's this docile bull, and he tries to pull it out of the island. And the bull's not having it, so he wraps it around his hand. You know where this is going, don't you? Wraps it around his hand to give it a harder tug, and that got the bull's attention. And the bull ran the other way, through traffic, the wrong way. And the rope cinched around his hand, so he went skiing in the middle of a storm down Main Street in their town, trying to stop this bull. Finally, he wrestled. It was too tight. He wrestled his hand loose, finally got it loose. There was a stop sign coming up, so he ran up ahead, looped it around the stop sign to stop the bull. The bull shot, bent the stop sign to the ground, and stopped. And then turned around and saw who did that to him. And now we're running the other way. So you have a bull in the middle of a blizzard chasing a gas station owner down the street of the town. And he jumps up on a wall. And finally the bull tries to gore him, misses, and gives up and goes home. And you're like, Michael, that's a great story, but how does that have anything to do with the kingdom of God? Well, God's a little unpredictable. And sometimes you get a hold of what God's doing in your life, and he takes off. And he starts dragging you the wrong way down the main street of town, and no one else can see the bull. And everyone thinks you're skiing for fun. When you're just hanging on to your father, and he's taking you on an adventure, because father loves adventure. He loves adventure. And he's taking you. And so you get to a place where you move from curious to convinced, from convinced to committed, and you grab a hold of the kingdom, because Jesus said, seek first the kingdom. Matthew 6. Seek the kingdom. That's your priorities, the kingdom. That's your priority. So you grab a hold, and he takes off, and about the time you think you've got him figured out, and things slow down, and you think, I got this Jesus thing, I got this kingdom thing on point, and all of a sudden he starts chasing you because he loves you. He's after you, and he wants more for you than you want for yourself. He wants more for you than you want for yourself, and that is the kingdom. It's an adventure, and it's fun, and it's exciting, and it's terrifying, because that's what the great stuff in life is. So if you're committed, grab a hold and get ready for a great ride. That's the Christian life. That's why 11 dudes gave up everything and marched all over the world to let everyone know that Jesus rose from the dead and that the Father God loved them. Because they were on an adventure with the King. You start thinking in this way, you won't get up tomorrow morning dreading going to work. You will get up tomorrow morning holding on to the rope of the Father, getting ready to get dragged into an amazing adventure where you work. You won't get all mad at City Hall for all the crazy stuff they do or don't do. You'll just be following your Father into the adventure of life in Rock Springs. This town has a great story. You're like, well, it's kind of rough. It's a great story. Do you think the Father doesn't love this town so much he would crucify his son to save it? So I want to encourage you to choose life. So you guys have a communion cup with you. And I was going to try and be short today, but then the bull story came up, and so here we are. I hope that every one of you chooses the narrow way. I do. It's a choice I made long ago. I haven't always gotten it right. Messed up a lot. But the cool thing about the narrow way is that you're walking with Jesus. And he comes and finds you. He puts you back on the path. He comforts your heart. So I just want you to think about that as we do communion today. I want you to think about the fact that we are followers of the way. So much power in this room. So much love, so much strength. When we take communion, we remember how that got there. It got there because Jesus died for us and he lived again for us. He ascended for us. And then through the Holy Spirit, he came back and lived in us. And one of these days, he's coming back. I don't think he's coming back on a rescue mission personally. I think he's coming back on a mission that establishes the kingdom forever. I think he's coming back for a pure and white bride, as Ephesians 5 says. 1 Corinthians 11:23. I pass on to you what I received from the Lord himself. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke the bread in pieces. He said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, "This cup's the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this in remembrance of me as often as you drink it. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you're announcing the Lord's death until he comes. Would you stand with me, please? This cup has a plastic wrapper on top that will give you access to the piece of bread, and a foil wrapper under that that will give you access to the wine. And my foil will not cooperate. Dramatic pause. Before we take this together, Jesus said to his followers, if any of you wants to be my follower, you must give up your own way. Take up your cross and follow me. This is part of that. Together. Father, we commit to you our lives, our loves, our way. I pray, Lord, for every person in this room. I pray for that curiosity that's here. I pray, Lord God, that you would feed that and you would nurture that. I pray that we've been able to do that today. I pray for those who are convinced. I pray, Lord, that their next faith step would be a little higher. They'd get in your word more. They'd get engaged with other Christians more. They would engage in being something in this community that looks like Jesus. And then I pray for those that are committed to you. Lord, those that are preparing the world for the return of Jesus. Those that are looking at a city, at their jobs, at their families, as places where Jesus can show up, where the goodness and the love of God can be manifest. I pray that you allow us this day to step into that life with you. Lord, make us followers of the way. In Jesus' name, amen.